Cool. Let's find our seats. Hey, so we have a guest speaker. Got Nick Campbell here.
Hey guys, how's it going?
He's awesome. He's gonna bring the word today. So Nick, take it away.
Yeah, awesome guys. Before I forget, I want to say it's really good to be here. But I tend to forget to introduce myself, and this is horrible when I'm new here. So as Jonas already did, yes, my name is actually Nick. I can confirm this. If you need further confirmation, my folks are in the back. You can ask my parents. My wife's here. But yes, I'm Nick. It's awesome to be here. Thanks for having me. I'm genuinely excited. I love to be a part of corporate worship. I love people. I love getting to unpack the word. I think that going through something like this, even as ancient as it is still the best way that we can look more like Jesus, right? And so that's one of the things that I'm super passionate about. I hope and I trust that you're super passionate about it as well. But it's something that if, hey, I can play a small role in helping with that process, then I love to. I'm honored and I'm humbled by it. Just a little bit about me and, again, why I'm here is that I'm friends with your pastor, Alex. I know him from CA Church, his time there. And that's where I go on a Sunday morning. That's where I'm typically found, and so that's where I know Alex from. And full disclosure, I just want to be open and honest with you guys. I'm actually not a pastor. I am not on staff at a church anywhere. I'm a framer doing commercial wood frame construction. I'm actually just working up the street from you guys at Boundary and Kingsway. There's condos going in there. That's where I'm working. So I actually get to drive by your building every single day. And I've often wondered, like, hey, oh, I know that church. That's Cascade. And I really want to know who goes there and what the people are like, because that looks like an awesome building. And here I am, getting to find out who you wonderful people are. So this is just awesome. As I mentioned, I have a wife. And I think most of you have seen my two young boys, Wesley and Jasper. They're 3 and 4 months. And so I'm not busy at all these days. I have a lot of free time on my hands. And in that free time, I just love to spend it drinking really good coffee, writing music, reading books. That's me. That's enough about me. That's not really why we're here. We're here to study the Word of God. We're here to dive into Scripture. And I believe this morning that God has a word for us, that God wants to challenge us this morning. And he's going to do that through Acts chapter 24. So you guys have been in the book of Acts for a few months now, and I get the privilege of walking you through Acts chapter 24. And I wanted to start by asking a question to, you can fully turn there, please. I love hearing the pages of Scripture kind of, yeah, this noise is beautiful. Acts chapter 24. So here's a question just for the introverts in the room. It's not an actual question. You don't have to answer it. And for you extroverts, please don't answer it. It would actually might be a little awkward. So this is just a question to get us to think and ponder and get a little bit introspective this morning. But is your life marked by sacrifice? Is your life marked by sacrifice? Do you spend your time and your life, as Jesus said, experiencing the benefit of giving things up for the sake of other people? Or would you say that if you're honest, that your life is probably more marked by this sense of convenience? You know, we live in a culture that is defined by convenience, that seeks out convenience wherever possible. It's the air we breathe, that more than freedom, more than individualism, more than expressing our own identity, is trying to make our lives more convenient. And it's because through convenience, we can gain more freedom, we can gain more individualism, we can better express our identity, because the easier our lives get, the more these things are achievable. At least that's the theory. But I want to argue that there's probably a better, more meaningful way to live, and that is through sacrifice. Because with every new video streaming service, with same-day delivery guarantee, with new Kickstarter campaigns, we're told that our lives should be easier. We're told that if something is difficult, we should just download an app on our phone or get some new technology because that's going to make our lives easier. And why should our lives be any more difficult than they have to be? Now, I want to clarify, not all convenience is bad. But in our relentless pursuit of all this convenience, we begin to believe a subtle, dangerous message that difficulty and struggle are bad and they should be abandoned. That difficulty and struggle are bad and should be abandoned. It's no wonder then that commitment is the exception to the rule. Because whatever commitment is, it's not convenient. Certainly it's not convenient. Let's even just look at the classic example of marriage. Whatever marriage is, it's not convenient. As someone who's been married now for almost 7 years, I can attest to that. It's wonderful, it's glorious. It helps me become a better man, a better person, but it's not always easy, am I right? We see that marriage these days, for those who attempt it, it tends not to be this, you know, this thing that two people commit to in love, but it tends to be something that ends prematurely, right? In divorce or separation. And when you see this through the lens of convenience, that if you're just seeking more and more convenience, that this would be a problem, because commitment is not convenient. And so the problem lies is that when something like marriage becomes inconvenient, it is our natural gut reaction to walk away, to give up. And because we have to remember that, as our culture would say, difficulty and struggle are bad and they should be abandoned. But again, is this really true? Do we really desire lives that are marked by convenience? Or is there a better way to live? Even if it's harder, a life marked by sacrifice is a more fulfilling life. We remember sacrificial lives. We don't remember convenient lives. Think to any great epic story you've ever heard. It often involves some sort of self-sacrifice on the part of the protagonist. There's a quote from a Columbia University professor, Tim Wu, and he says this about our pursuit of convenience. As task after task becomes easier, the growing expectation of convenience exerts a pressure on everything else to be easy or get left behind. We are spoiled by immediacy and become annoyed by tasks that remain at the old level of effort and time. See, when you can order groceries online and pick them up within 24 hours, why would you ever go grocery shopping again? When you can binge watch a show on Netflix, why would you ever wait week to week for shows to come out? And when you can have your credit card on your phone or even a credit card in your wallet, what's the point in carrying cash? And again, these things are making our lives easier, but they're also communicating that subtle, dangerous message that our lives should be easier, and that if they get difficult, that we need to abandon them. And one thing that I want to say is the way of Jesus, adopting these things, these teachings that Jesus gives us, is not congruent with a convenient life. The way of Jesus will always remain something that is at the old effort, of the old level of effort and time. And it'll always become more and more tempting to do away with them and to find something that's easier. And so let's take this idea of convenience and let's look at Acts chapter 24 and of sacrifice 2 and just see exactly how this plays out. Because there was a verse, and I'll read it, we'll read it together, or I'll just read it aloud, that really stood out to me when I was preparing this message. And this is what I believe God's word is for us this morning. It is that faith is not to be lived inconvenience, it's to be lived sacrificially. And it stems out in Acts chapter 24, near the end. It's starting in verse 24. It says, "Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla." Now, Felix was the Roman governor at the time. And his wife Drusilla was Jewish. "He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, 'That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you.'" When I find it convenient, I will send for you. And the other question I got, was, do we approach God this way? Do we approach God with a desire for convenience, that we want him on our terms? Francis Chan, many of you might know Francis Chan, in his book, Letters to the Church, said this about our lack of suffering for Jesus. part of the reason that we have created a culture of non-committal Christianity that avoids suffering is that we don't treasure Jesus enough. We want Jesus, but there are limits to what we will sacrifice for him. We want him, but there are a lot of things we want in life. Most of us want God, but we want him on our terms. We want him when our life is chaotic and falling apart and we don't know what to do. But when our life is going well, when we just got that promotion or we just got that relationship we finally wanted, then God just slows us down. And when he looks to convict us of sin or to challenge us with something from his teaching, that just slows down. And that's not what's good for us. That's not what's most convenient for us. I hope that you know this, and you probably do, because I'm sensing a few of you probably have been following Jesus for much longer than I have. But one thing that is clear is that following Jesus isn't always easy, and it isn't always convenient. And this morning's passage, as you guys probably know, is the culmination of the last 3 weeks, the last 3 chapters, ever since Paul said that he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. This is what it's been leading up to. So chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, all of that has been leading to 24. And we're going to work through the trial that is here. So there's been a lot of crazy things happening in Acts in the last few weeks. If you don't know what those things are, go back, listen to the sermon online, because it's going to help fill in a lot of the gaps that we just don't have time to go through this morning. But 24 is a trial. And the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, they are accusing Paul of 3 things. We're going to work into what those are. They're accusing him of things. They have a case against him. They're presenting it to Governor Felix. He is presiding over this case, and he will rule over this case and cast a verdict. And then Paul is there, the Apostle Paul, there defending himself against these accusations. So this morning, we're going to look surface level at actually what's happening. What's going on in this chapter? Let's unpack it. Let's realize what these accusations are, why they matter, why they're a big deal. Let's look at why Paul, or how Paul, defends himself. And then we're going to come back up for air at the end of this, and we're going to look at how this relates to a life that is being lived sacrificially, which Paul displays here throughout his actions and has been displaying ever since he met Jesus on that Damascus road. So let's dive in. Let's look at the case. And so the case here against Paul, I think it's going to be up on the screen, chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. This is the case they make. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him." Okay, so there's 3 main points that the Jewish leaders, through the lawyer Tertullius, is making here. And the first one is stirring up riots. The second one is being a leader of the Nazarenes. And the third one is desecrating the temple. 3 accusations. Let's take each one in turn and figure out exactly what's going on here. So first, stirring up riots. Now, this is actually a very heavy accusation, because stirring up riots in this time in the Roman Empire, which is the context in which Paul lives, was known as exciting dissension. And it was challenging Roman peace. And there's this idea that perhaps some of you know this term called the Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome. And that was one of the main core ideas that drove the Roman Empire forward. They wanted peace, stability, and security in the area. And if they had to do that through the sword, then they would. And so one of the things that could not be tolerated was dissenters, was people who wanted to stir up riots, who wanted to cause trouble, who wanted to oppose Rome. And so this idea of stirring up riots was a big deal, and it was so much of a big deal that it was actually considered treason, for which the penalty was death. That's the importance of this accusation. Theologian R.C. Sproul kind of paints a picture of the dynamic between first century Roman and Jewish peoples. The Pax Romana had come, of course. Now, of course, the Jews hated the fact that they were a nation occupied by foreign troops. They knew peace only at the cost of Roman domination. The Roman historian Tacitus said of Felix and his cohorts that everywhere they went, they brought a desert and called it peace. So that's the first accusation. The second accusation is leading the Nazarenes. So now they accuse him of leading the Nazarenes. And the thing to note about early Christians, Jesus followers in this time, is that they were being called a lot of things because nobody really knew what they were. So sometimes they were called Christians. A couple times in the New Testament, it refers to them as Christians. Here, they call them the Nazarenes, which is pretty much the only time in Scripture that they're called the Nazarenes. And it's interesting that they were called the Nazarenes because they followed Jesus of Nazareth. That was the primary reason. But it's also kind of a dig on the part of the Jewish leaders because, you see, they didn't like early Christians. And so if you remember the account of Philip and Nathanael, when it's in the Gospels, it's early on, and Philip thinks that he's found the Messiah. And he goes to Nathanael and he says, "Hey, I think we've found the Messiah. We've found Jesus of Nazareth." And some people think he's the one we've been waiting for. And if you're familiar with Scripture, what's the response that Nathanael says? "Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So it's kind of, by calling them Nazarenes, it's kind of a dig by the Jewish leaders by saying, like, "These Nazarenes, can anything good come from Nazarenes? These guys aren't worth your time." But they also call it a sect. They kind of push back against them being part of Judaism. And however, even in this passage, what was a much more common reference to early Christians was followers of the way. It said it a few times in this chapter that they were followers of the way, and that's the primary way that they're referred to in Scripture, and that's in reference to Jesus' teaching, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So they're followers of that way, of Jesus' way. This is how F.F. Bruce parses out who these Nazarenes were in the eyes of the Sanhedrin or the Jewish leaders. The Nazarenes here are called a sect or a party, similar to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Those were the two groups of Jews that made up the Sanhedrin. In Judea, the Christians were still reckoned as a Jewish party, albeit a subversive and heretical party from the Sanhedrin's point of view. So they weren't recognized as being part of the Jewish religion. The point here that I'm trying to parse out for you is that these Nazarenes, they were, as Paul, a leader of the Nazarenes, they were breaking Roman rule. Because if the Nazarenes weren't a Roman authorized or recognized sect, which you could only practice religion in the first century if you were allowed to by Rome, the Jews were, the Pharisees were, the Sadducees were. But if these Nazarenes weren't, then it was you could be thrown in prison for practicing it and definitely for leading it. So the goal here is to at least get Paul thrown in prison for practicing an unauthorized religion. And they try and make this point by way of this third accusation, desecrating the temple. So if you know, in Judaism, there was a very strict and clear dividing line about who was in and who was out. You were part of God's people if you were Jewish, and you weren't if you were not Jewish, otherwise known as Gentile. And so naturally, as it relates to the temple, there were ways of making this abundantly clear. And at this time, there's a court within the temple that is called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was the space where Gentiles were allowed to come to the temple. They were allowed to consult with rabbis. They were allowed to ask questions, figure out more about who this God, Yahweh, was, and more about the Scriptures. But at the same time, they didn't have to be Jewish. They didn't have to be following Torah. They didn't have to be purified and following sacrificial law. They could just come, and that was their space. And that was a change that was made recently, a renovation that actually King Herod from the Jesus story, that he actually renovated the temple and added this space in. But what was an absolute no-no was bringing Gentiles in from this court into the inner courts, Because for that, you had to be Jewish. For that, you had to be following Torah. For that, you had to be purified. And Paul is being accused of bringing a Gentile into that inner space. There were signs up that said you weren't allowed to come in. There were gates all around this wall that divided the section, all around the temple. And in this wall, there were these gates. That's where, if you recognize, one of the gates was called the Gate Beautiful, was one of these gates. And they had these signs that said that Gentiles weren't allowed to come in. It says, no stranger or Gentile is to enter within the balustrade around the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death. So it's very clear, don't come in here if you're not Jewish. And Paul is accused of bringing people in, and if they were, then he could be accused of death, and that's why they seize him in the first place, and whoever he brought in could also be put to death. And that was their right. Rome didn't see any point in kind of enforcing Jewish law because they weren't Jewish, which makes a lot of sense. So they allowed the Jewish Sanhedrin to enforce their own law. And if that was the deal, that was the deal. So that's why Paul gets seized in the first place. Now, let's summarize this case that the prosecution makes. What's going on here? So to translate, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, are accusing Paul of essentially being a troublemaker, yes, but probably better understood as being a terrorist. He was pushing back against Rome. He was stirring up these riots. He was desecrating the temple. He wasn't showing respect for Rome. He wasn't showing respect for the other established religions in the day. And so, look, this guy needs to at least be put in prison, or if not, killed, because he is committing treason against Caesar, and none of this looks good for Paul. But he gets a chance to defend himself, fortunately, and Paul's defense is made on his own. So whether or not this is a strategic move to say, hey, look, these accusations aren't even, they don't have any weight. I'm not going to bring in a lawyer like these Jewish leaders did. I'm going to defend myself. Or more likely, excuse me, it's that Paul just was poor and didn't have money and didn't want to spend the money on defending himself. Excuse me. Either way, Paul defends himself. And so let's look at each one of these accusations and see Paul's response. Stirring up riots. Was he stirring up riots? In Acts 24, verse 11, it says, you can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So initially, Paul says something here that we might gloss over. We might just think of as description or just him sharing his iCal with us. That's actually not what's going on. There was an importance to these 12 days. Because in 24, it starts in verse 1 by saying, 5 days later, 5 days after Paul arrived in Caesarea, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders. So he's been in Caesarea for 5 days. And before that, so 12 minus 5 is 7. 7 is very important because in chapter 21, verse 27, this is how it all begins. It says, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. So the point is this. Paul arrives in Jerusalem and he meets with the Jewish Christians there, and he gives the offering to the Jewish Christians, and he blesses them, and he wants to worship at the temple, which he has not been to in years. And so in order to do that, he has to undergo this process of purification, and that is a 7-day process of giving sacrifices, of coming to the temple. That would allow him to then fully worship at temple, to then speak at various synagogues, which Paul did throughout Judea and throughout the Roman world. But this process of purification needed to happen before Paul could really do anything in Jerusalem. And here Paul is saying that, hey, it's before, when the 7 days were over, were nearly over, I was seized by these guys. I was taken away by these guys, and that's how this all started. So I didn't even have time to do anything that these guys were accusing me of doing. The second point, leading the Nazarenes. This is what Paul says in verse 14 to 16. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so I strive to keep my conscience clear before God and man. See, Paul admits to leading a sect of Judaism, but he offers some clarification. He says to Governor Felix, look, it's not the Nazarenes, it's not this terrorist group, it's the way. And you would expect that for Governor Felix, who has been in that role for a long time, to be familiar with the way. And it says so in this chapter, and he was familiar with the way because they were very present. And the way was the exact opposite picture that the Jews were painting, of this terrorist group going around, pushing back against Rome, pushing back against the Jews. They believed in the teachings of Jesus. They were likely nonviolent. They were incredibly hospitable, and they were deeply connected to Judaism. So essentially, Paul is saying, no, I'm not part of this group. I'm part of this group, and you're familiar with this group. So really, this isn't a good argument. Paul brings up the resurrection, which I find a little humorous because the resurrection was a hotly debated topic in this time. In fact, the two groups that are accusing Paul disagreed incredibly on what the resurrection was and what it meant. And so the Pharisees, they did believe in a resurrection, and the Sadducees, they didn't. They denied one. And Paul's saying, I believe, like these guys, in the resurrection. And I can't help but think that Paul, it was a subtle nod to these Jewish leaders, because Paul was saying, hey, I believe in the resurrection. And that was Paul saying to the Jewish leaders, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe in that, and you guys don't. And that's why I'm really here. We're blowing up this trial, and you're saying that I'm stirring up riots, and I'm leading these Nazarenes, and you know, I'm desecrating the temple, but we all know why I'm here, and it's because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and you don't. And of course, this is something that is totally lost on Felix. He, as familiar as he is with the way, he's not a theologian, he's not Jewish, he's not a follower of the way, and so he misses out on this. But this is Paul saying, hey, I know what this is really about, and there are so many parallels to Paul going back to Jerusalem, to Jesus going to Jerusalem. So many, and it all cycles around this idea of the resurrection. Let's look at the last accusation, desecrating the temple. This is Paul's response, 18 and 19. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance, but there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. So the point here is that, as I think I mentioned before, these Jews from Asia, they seize Paul in the temple, and that's in reference to the Galatians, who I think back in chapter 16, there was a riot in Galatia, there was a whole big thing. These are the guys who recognize Paul in Jerusalem and they seize him. And as Paul points out here, he's like, these guys aren't even here. So he's like, the guys who had the biggest problem with me, the guys who were most offended by me, who seized me in the first place, if anyone has a problem with me for what I'm doing and needs to bring accusations against me, it's these guys. And look, they're not even here. So if they're not here, clearly this account of me desecrating the temple is moot. It doesn't matter because the main people didn't think it was worth making the trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea to follow up on these accusations. So that kind of combats that third point. So that's kind of what's going on in this book. And I realize, guys, that I kind of jumped around and jumped through that pretty quickly. And I just want to say that this chapter so much of it is dependent, as I said, on what's been happening. So much of it is cultural context of knowing, okay, what's happening right now in the Roman world? What's Rome and what's its role in the first century? What's Israel and the Jews' role in this scenario? And what's the way? What is their role in this time? And so much of it is moving pieces because things are changing quite quickly, and no one really knows who these followers of the way are. And so a lot of it is historical context that we could honestly spend a long time just parsing that out alone, and I wanted to spare you from that because that's not really the point. There is a lot here that we can dig into that is helpful, but the point and the thing that I really wanted to communicate this morning that I feel God wanting to challenge me with and to challenge you with is this idea of a sacrificial faith. This is kind of how the trial worked out, and I wanted to give you that context so that moving forward, you have that to lean on as you kind of go, because each chapter is going to build on the last. And so hopefully that's helpful for you guys. Hopefully you have a better sense of what's going on in chapter 24. But as we kind of land the plane this morning, I want to go back and focus on this idea of a sacrificial faith, because that's really important. It's really important that we don't just default to adopting convenience for how we follow Jesus. It's really important that we take people like Paul, who we're just going to quickly go through examples of things he wrote down in Scripture of the reason why he went to Jerusalem in the first place, and we're going to look at his example of living a sacrificial life, and then we're going to kind of reflect and respond in communion on how we're supposed to do that then ourselves. And so let's look at the reason that Paul decides to go back to Jerusalem. It's back maybe about a month ago. Maybe some of you were here, maybe some of you were not, but that's okay because this is what drives his desire and gives you a very clear look into the heart and mind of Paul in 24 and moving forward in 25 all the way to the end. This is where his heart and mind was at in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24. "Now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace." See, Paul sensed a deep conviction from the Holy Spirit that he was supposed to go back to Jerusalem. And he's going to encounter times along the way where friends of his, missionary friends of his, as he's going to be traveling back and making stops in cities, they're going to push back and they're going to say, "Don't go, it's not going to be good for you." Or, "Hey, if you go, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be tried, and it's likely going to end in your death." And he's like, "Guys, it doesn't matter. I have to go. This is what God would have me do." And as I hinted at before, one thing is very clear. Why anyone would do this, why Paul, pre-Damascus Road, pre-conversion, Paul is living the good life. He has it set. He is one of the sharpest Jewish leaders at the time. He is bordering on rabbi-level status. And yeah, he's going around persecuting Christians. But in terms of being set up, in terms of being well-compensated and taken care of, he's got the good life. And he meets Jesus, the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road, and it changes everything for him. The resurrection changed everything for Paul, and he gave all of that up so that he could live sacrificially. He gave up all the convenience, all the ease, and wanted to live a sacrificial life. It led him to write these words in 1 Corinthians 9. It'll be on the screen behind me. "Though I am free and belong to no one, I made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. See, Paul was willing to become a slave to everyone so that some would come to know Jesus. That is living a sacrificial life. It is giving up everything for the sake of the gospel. It is counting the cost of following Jesus, and it's asking this question: what is more important to me? You can ask this to yourself. What is more important to me than helping someone else into relationship with Jesus? What is more important to me than helping someone else know Jesus? And if the answer to that question is anything else but nothing, then I think God might want to challenge you this morning. He might want to challenge you to ask yourself, am I living too conveniently? Am I not adopting a sacrificial life like Jesus did, like Paul did, like pretty much any serious follower of Jesus did ever since? Remember, we remember sacrificial lives. We don't remember convenient lives. The great theologian G.K. Chesterton famously said this about Christianity: the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. This is not easy, and it is one of the reasons why there are so many appeals to counting the cost, to making sure that what you're signing up for, it's not easy. It's worth it, and it's definitely the best way we can spend our lives, but it's not the easy road. And so circling back to our big idea that faith is not convenient, it's sacrificial, then we have to ask ourselves, have we really tried? Have we really tried to live this life, or have we found it too difficult and kind of put it on cruise control? And whether intentionally or unintentionally, we've just been discipled by this idea that our lives should be easy, they should be convenient, that we should live out, you know, whatever is easy, whatever is quick, whatever is convenient. We've allowed that to take priority in our lives. Let me be honest and clear with you. For one, this is something that challenges me just as much as potentially it's challenging some of you. But convenience, the way of Jesus will not fit that worldview. The way of Jesus will always remain at the old level of effort and time. And as a result, there will always be something easier than following Jesus. I just want to close with this last piece of scripture because it really drives home this idea and the heart posture of Paul. As he writes in prison, in Philippi, these words in chapter 3. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. I think this is a great place to transition into communion, to kind of set our hearts and minds on Jesus and on his sacrifice, and that to adopt this idea here in Philippians chapter 3, that, you know, as we understand the power of Christ's resurrection and as we participate in sufferings with him, that we would become like him. Because that is the most important thing. Doing any of this, all of this, if we don't leave this place looking more like Jesus, then what are we doing? That is the highest goal. And so let us, you can kind of, if you're taking notes, that's awesome, but just maybe clear your laps. Maybe you can close your Bibles for now because we're going to transition into a time of communion, as I said. And let's spend this time thinking and reflecting on this life of sacrifice, reflecting on this call to live a sacrificial life. And we can best do this by looking, as good an example as Paul was, Jesus is obviously the main example, the best example. And so let's look at Jesus' sacrificial life. Let's think about what he did for us on the cross, what he did sacrificially, so that we might be brought back into relationship with God and think, hey, how am I doing with that? How am I living sacrificially so that I can bring that person into close relationship with Jesus? Am I doing that? What ways, God, do I need to do this better? So I'm going to invite those who are going to be serving communion to come on up, and we're going to go through this as a community. And so this is just as best as I know. This is how it's going to work. Is we're going to come, and those serving communion are going to come. They're going to grab the bread, and they're going to hand it out. And as the bread comes to you, just rip off a piece and pass it along, and hold that piece. Just hold on to it for a minute, and let's wait until we all have a piece, and let's partake as a community together. When we've all been served, I will come up here. I'll be up here, and I will pray, and I will read some scripture over us, and then we'll partake together, and then we'll do the same thing for the juice, which represents Christ's blood shed for us. So, communion service, you can go for it.